Bear in mind where we're at. We're looking at two issues. Who owns the church? Who owns the children? To whom do they belong? The second issue is, how does the United States government or any state government, from whatever state you may be, have any right to be involved in these issues? The question has been asked repetitiously, and it's been asked here this morning. Now, when you say the courts, which court are you talking about? Now, we're going to use generic terms here. Now, much in the same way when I speak of the church. We know that there's a multitude of churches, yet we talk about a church. And this is what we're doing with the courts. We're talking about a general flavor of courts. By and large, we're talking about the United States Supreme Court when we say the word court. Now, because this is not a law school class, we're not going to break all of the courts down into structure, because that becomes a separate topic all in itself to explain jurisdictional factors of those institutions. But basically, we're talking about either the highest court of a given state or the United States Supreme Court. The other question people said, when you say that they're in trouble with the government, now, who are we talking about in government? Name me a person or something of that nature. Now, for example, is it true in Ohio, where you've had all of that trouble, you have a governor who is sympathetic to you? Bear in mind, when we say government, we are not talking about a person. We're not even talking about a small group of persons. I can tell you, almost every state that we've ever worked, that we have found some people who are extremely sympathetic to the Christian movement. We have also found some people who think that the Christian movement is absolutely the scourge to an intelligent man's mind, and that it ought to be destroyed at all costs. But neither of those two groups are the group that we're referring to here. We're talking about a much broader picture of government in that respect, and we're talking about the trends that have been involved. Now, let me tell you exactly what I think, and you can look at it as we're going through these discussions. I believe that the scriptures teach emphatically that if a person is going to do what is required by the faith of Jesus Christ, that he's going to suffer opposition. Jesus Christ said to his disciples during some of his departing discourses with them that they should not be concerned about opposition from the world, because Jesus said, "The world hates me." And he said, if you do what I tell you to do, the world is going to hate you. Because he said, men are lovers of darkness, and you're going to be light. And it's a strange thing about light. It always reproves darkness. You have never been in a room that was light and dark at the same time. The minute light comes on the scene, it reproves the darkness. And so what we're standing for right now is an issue of light and darkness and the reproof. And the scripture says, because men are lovers of that darkness, that there's going to be great animosity. In fact, there's going to be hatred. Now, I'm amused today. You can go to almost any Christian bookstore, and on the shelf will be any number of books that tell you how to be a Christian and live a wonderfully compatible life in the United States of America. How to live it more or less on a love theology basis. Interestingly enough, the two men's writings that they tend to recite at greater length are the Pauline and Petrine epistles. Now, think about how good those men were at that. They got along so well that they got stoned, beaten, thrown out of towns, incarcerated, and ultimately killed. And yet now today we like to appropriate their writings so that you and I can live a sufferless life. Because suddenly the scriptures don't apply to believers in the United States. That applies to the people who live in Soviet Union, Russia, or places of that nature. What we're talking about is a much larger picture here. We're going to define it down and pinpoint isolated instances. There is no state in the Union right now that is immune from this. One of the cases that I'm going to show you, in fact, tomorrow we're going to have reproductions of documents for you to look at. There is one Christian school in North Dakota. It's in a town called Harvey. Now, Harvey's in the middle of nowhere. It is absolutely unbelievable. I've never seen such territory. Now, when I was in Bismarck, I got off the airplane and took a cab downtown. And a man came in and was getting groceries, and he had a station wagon, he was piling full of groceries. And I was standing in a corner, and I said, "Boy, you really stacked them away. You got a big family or something." He said, "No," he said, "we don't come into the grocery store," but he said, "maybe once a month." And I said, "Boy, well, why do you do that?" And he says, "Because we live 180 miles from the nearest grocery store." That is very, very sparsely populated territory. You know what? In the middle of all that sparseness, they found a Christian school and have sued it. And a man faces very serious consequences on the 23rd, 24th, and 25th of this month. They're telling him he does not have the right to have a school.
And they're telling him, if you don't put your kids back in the Harvey Public School, we may have to take your children from you. Now, that's what these issues are all about. I don't know where to tell a person to go to escape it. I used to think that the South was the place to go. Until Florida, Alabama, Texas, Georgia, Virginia, till they started suing us. There is no safe place. Because there's no place that man's mind, from apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, wants to adhere to any of these principles. So when we talk of people, we're talking in a much broader and more general sense. Now, the court said that what we're talking about when we speak of a church is beliefs and believers. That is what makes up the church. Now, they said the courts have found that the beliefs and the believers can buy property, they can have buildings, they can have organization, but none of that is what makes the church for consideration. It is the beliefs and the believers who hold to that. It has nothing to do with it. Organization has nothing to do with it. Example, the Cleveland Baptist Church was founded, as I mentioned, in an apartment building living room. The first morning that they met, it was the pastor, his wife, and two children. The next Sunday morning, they were able to get a couple to come, so they had two more people. Now, that was 19 years ago. From that living room, they moved to an abandoned storefront. Once they reached 40, they moved out of the abandoned storefront and went to an abandoned movie theater. From the abandoned movie theater, they built their first auditorium, and now they've seated a large auditorium, an auditorium that'll seat 2,500 to 3,000 people. The building they were in never made it a church. It was a church in a living room. It was a church in a storefront. It was a church in an abandoned movie house. It was a church in a little auditorium. It's a church in a big auditorium. The building didn't make it a church. Organizationally, they've added more deacons, they've added more structure as they have grown. The organization never made it a church. The very first morning that Roy Thompson stood to his feet and asked his wife and two children to pray, the Cleveland Baptist Church was founded. Last Sunday morning, as Pastor Thompson stood in front of all of those people and said, "Let's pray," the Cleveland Baptist Church assembled to worship together. Nothing to do with anything but the beliefs and the believers. Now, the court said as we look at these beliefs and believers, we have a problem. We have to decide which beliefs and which believers are going to be protected. You remember I said once they say nothing, they want to define what nothing means. Now they're going to start defining what nothing means. When it says there shall be no law which abridges your free exercise, the court said, we want to tell you what no law means. And what they said about no law is that they are only going to protect certain beliefs. Now, they said, when we look at these beliefs, we find a strange thing about them. We find that all of the beliefs that you have are one of two types. They said, every belief, without exception, is either a conviction or a preference. Now, let me explain what this is, because this is going to be the first test that you're going to look at when you go into a courtroom. A conviction and a preference are both very strong, meaningful beliefs, but there is a radical difference between the two. A preference is a belief that, number one, you hold with great intensity. There is no doubt about your sincerity. I have people who come to me all the time and say, "But David, I'm very sincere. I really believe this." The court said a preference is a belief that is very, very sincere. Number two, the court said a preference is a belief that you can devote your whole life to. You can go into full-time Christian service in the name of a preference. As a matter of fact, I believe that most people in full-time Christian service are in it in the name of a preference. I think once we look at this, you may agree. It's a belief you can devote your whole life to. You can go to a mission field, you can go to work in the Amazon, you can go to work here in Chattanooga running a church, or be a youth director, whatever, full-time in the name of a preference. It is a belief, number three, that you can give all of your money to. The Bible says where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart is. And one of the good indicators of a person's faith is what he does with his substance. The court says you can give every dime you have to your faith in the name of a preference. Fourthly, it can be a belief that is so strong that you go out and proselyte others. This afternoon, you can go down and stand on the corner in Chattanooga and have a street meeting with tracts and witness and attempt to evangelize. You can go door-to-door soul winning this afternoon in the name of a preference. You can have a strong evangelistic outreach, an attempt to proselyte others, that is to bring others to your faith in the name of a preference. Fifthly, the court says you can think so much of this belief that you want to train your children in the way of it. You can have a strong desire. As a matter of fact, you can feel a mandate to do it, all in the name of a preference. That's a very strong belief. The court said, unfortunately, preferences are simply not protected by the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. Not at all. And the reason that they're not protected is because of what they are. They are a belief that you hold very, very strongly, but a belief that at some point you will change. You'll abandon it. Something will turn you away from it. You prefer it. Hence its name, preference. You strongly believe it, but you're willing to change it. Now the court says, let's talk about some of the things that will change it. And they have found that there are a few things that can be denominated quickly which will cause most people to show whether their belief is a preference. Number one is the pressure of community around you. A man gets sued. And rapidly his friends come to him and say, now look, boy, you may be right, I don't know. But don't get yourself sued. You've got to think of what you're doing to the community at large. You've got to think of the believers. You've got to think of our reputation. And you know what happens little by little? The people around that man back him down. And he proves that his faith is a preference because he changes it. He says, I think I ought to do that. But out of deference to my friends or the pressure of the church or whatever, the other pastors especially, that's a strong one, I'm simply not going to do it. I prefer to do it, but I'm not going to do it. That is a preference. The second thing that the court finds changes a man is his wife or his family. A man says, I believe I ought to do this, and boy, I know that in doing this, I'm going to run head-on into opposition. And the man's family goes to him and says, now look, you just got to understand, we don't want you to do this. We don't want to pay that price. And because the man loves his wife or he reveres his family, what does he do? He backs down. And when he backs down, he proves that he preferred that, but that he changed it, that it was a preference. The third thing that can force a man to abandon something pretty quickly, the court found, is the threat of a lawsuit. Now, you know, that is a good, potent threat. I know that you don't think so because you probably haven't been sued. But I guarantee the day they hand you a paper that says, State of Virginia or West Virginia or Tennessee, wherever you live, versus you, brother, your stomach goes ka-chunk and the throat goes dry because suddenly you realize it's all on the line. And the guy says, now wait a minute, David, look, I believe I ought to do this, but David, I'm not going to get sued over it. I'm just not going to do it, David. It isn't worth it to me. That man just proved that his faith was a preference. He said, I prefer it. It turns around, and he abandoned it, and he showed that it was a preference. Now, the next thing that the court finds will turn a man around is going to jail. Now, I know I've been in churches across America where they tell me that the jails are like Holiday Inns. They have not been to any jail that I've ever seen. Jails are nightmares. Let me tell you what happens to a good man when he goes to jail. First of all, he's isolated from his family. And he's isolated from the believers. He's put in there with a group of men who are brutal. Suddenly he's thrust into a society of criminals that he can't imagine in his wildest moment of nightmare even exists. And that man is then kept there under continual threat of physical assault. It's a nightmare. We have a preacher in jail right now. And if you don't think that jail is something, you come visit him someday. Or the next time I go with a preacher to a jail, you go with me and walk away with his wife and children and leave him there. And you'll understand how devastating jail is. A man would be a fool not to fear that. At the same time, the question is, will that cause you to change your faith? The court says, if that will, and I know that you studied repetitiously the believers who were their faith. Understand what they went to. They went to a nightmare. And understand, my friend, that if that will turn us around, the court says your faith is a preference. You prefer it. But going to jail will cause you to turn away from it. The last thing that the court found would cause a person to change his faith is death. You know, we have to realize that there are some things in life far worse than dying. We've come in this country to the point of honoring life that we don't think that there's any cause worth dying for. The scripture doesn't say that. A person who denies his faith has died something worse than death, because he turned his back on the Savior who purchased him. Would death cause you to turn away from something? Now the court says if any of those things will work, your faith is a faith of preference. You prefer it strongly, but you will change it. Now most of you, I don't believe in your lifetimes, are ever going to have to face death. Maybe, but I don't think. I think there's a good chance that an awful lot of you are going to face the pressures of peers, the pressures of family, the threat of a lawsuit, and I think a lot of you are going to fail. What will you do when that happens? That determines whether your faith is a preference. A conviction is identical to a preference with one exception. You will not change a conviction. You just won't change it. Why? Because you're bullheaded? I don't care how bullheaded you are. The day you walk into a courtroom, you're going to be led around like a little lamb. The day you go to jail, bullheadedness and strength is going to leave you. There's only one thing that gives a man conviction. That is the absolute knowledge in his heart that God requires it of him. That's what gives a man conviction. Nothing less. Let me tell you something. If God doesn't require this faith of us, we are fools. If God does require it of us, we dare do none else. That's where conviction is molded. Preference or conviction? Now, it's an interesting thing. When I first looked at these tests, I thought, boy, that's a good test. I like that. I went home and I sat down and I began to think about it. And I said, now, what does Dave Gibbs have in his faith that's a conviction? And I said, by gum, the whole Bible. And, you know, that's the problem. We love to speak in these generalities, and boy, what we can slough off. Then I decided I'd do something else. I sat down with my wife, and I said, now, let's you and I, honey, sit down, and let's write on a piece of paper our beliefs that we know our convictions. Now, here's what we're saying if we write it on this piece of paper. We're saying that I believe this so strongly that I'd leave you and go to the penitentiary for it if I had to. Maybe never to see you again. I don't know. That I would leave the three kids at home and go to jail for this belief right here. Now, we're going to write them down. As a matter of fact, let me tell you how much I believe these beliefs, honey. I believe in them so strongly, I'll watch them take you to jail. You know, it's one thing for a man to suffer something himself. It's another thing for him to watch it happen to his wife and children. Let me tell you something about Levi Wisner, the man who had that case in Ohio that most of you are familiar with. Trojan Horse was written about him. Levi Wisner, in the height of that battle, made preparations of who would keep their children because he knew that he and his wife would probably have to go to prison. And Levi said, he said, you know, it's one thing to talk about going yourself. He said, I'm scared out of my mind for me. But he said, when you start talking about taking your wife and saying, I'll see her go, he said, then you go to your knees and he said, you look at that belief with a new intensity that you can't imagine. Because he said, you've got to be sure. Because now the price is too dear to pay if it's not absolutely right. You know what happened that night? I never got a single thing written on that piece of paper. Nothing. Because I found out that night that Dave Gibbs didn't have a single belief that he'd pay that price for. Not one. When he was really honest. Not when I was standing in front of a group and say, by gum, this is what I'll do. But I mean when I sat alone with my wife and I said, now let's really be honest. And I decided that my whole faith was a faith of preference. Oh, strong preference. But every single thing was changeable. No conviction. You know, you probably need to do the same thing that I did that night. You need to sit down and examine your faith to decide whether it's preference or conviction and look at it sincerely. There's some good scriptural examples on preference and conviction. Two that I like in particular, they're found in the early chapters of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think upon examination of their accounts that you'll see some things which will be readily apparent that the court also pointed out. You require the three Hebrew children were taken captive under the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken away as captives to the land to secure the performance of the in-house king back in their homeland. And the account says that Daniel and these three boys, when they were taken into captivity, did a very strange thing immediately. It said they purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves. Now, the court has pointed out a strange thing about our beliefs. These beliefs right here, they are not a feeling. It's not a glow. When you go to the courtroom and they ask you, what do you believe? You cannot say, man, I believe this warm glow that comes over me from time to time. That's what I believe. Nor can you say, man, I believe this thing that makes me feel good. Nor can you say that it's a hunch. When you go to that witness stand, you have to be able to tell the court what you believe. Now, initially, we got away with some pretty good things. We used to walk in the courtroom and say, we believe the Bible. And that was pretty good because, I mean, any guy that would stand up and say he didn't believe the Bible, we went at him. But then suddenly they said, you believe the whole Bible. The man says, yep, the whole Bible.
From the first page to the last page and all the in-between pages.
The man says, yep, that's what I believe.
Then you know what they do?
They start to ask you questions about what's in there.
And when you can't answer them, it's awful tough to believe what you don't know. And they make us to look fools because we cannot tell people what we believe. Because suddenly it boils down to it's sort of an I think. Now, when you go to the witness stand, what is going to happen to you rapidly is this. They're going to say, is there a place that all of your beliefs are written down? And you're going to say, yes, there is. And where is that? You're going to say, in the scriptures. Then they're going to say to you, all right, now in the scriptures, we want you to have complete liberty to change anything that you want to change right now. You add to, take away from, rearrange. You work them however you want to work them. And you'll say, I'll take them just like they are. Now, they're asking these questions because with them are customarily some men who are specialists in the biblicist fundamentalist. These are people customarily from state universities who are in their theology departments who study us. And they come in because that prosecutor doesn't know what to ask. He's only a lawyer. And as Mark Twain once said, I want to speak of lawyers and educated idiots. And then he said, oops, I've repeated myself twice in the same sentence. But one thing that that educated idiot knows to do is to bring a man in who does know. And he brings in the man who has studied you. And you know what? I've stood in courtrooms and heard the most brilliant presentation of our faith by people who don't believe it. A great knowledge with the mind. It just never got to their heart. And if they know that you're going to rearrange any of that, they're going to hop on you so quick because they're going to say, what does it say about the man who would change that book? So now you're going to say, well, I'll take that book just the way it is. Then they're going to ask you the following. Is that a book of preference or a book of conviction? And you know what? It's a strange thing about that book. There's no preference in it. God doesn't say, if you fellas could find it convenient, and if it would keep you from getting sued, and if you could get everybody to go along with it, and if your wife would agree, Lord, it is the woman thou hast given unto me. And if you could get everything going your way, then thus saith the Lord, please don't lie. Doesn't say that. There is nothing in the scripture that's preference. To the believer, it is all what? Conviction. Now then, they're going to ask you, does that mean that your ministry and your life is supposed to be based upon the operatives of this book? And you'll say yes. Right? It's all true so far. You bear in mind now, because rapidly you're going to run into some problems. But you walked up there and you took an oath or an affirmation to tell the truth. And as you stand there, now they're going to inquire as to what is it you do believe. And unless you can tell them what you believe, the court says you don't believe it. Because you don't believe a hunch, and you don't believe a feeling. And you just told them, if it isn't in this book, you don't believe it, right? They're, by the way, going to ask you, is there the word of any man that you will accept with the authority of that book? And you'll say no. Now, the reason they ask that question is because a terrific amount of what you believe are things you've been told, but that you have never found in the scriptures yourself. And so when you start to say, well, someone once said, they're going to say, but isn't it true that the word of man doesn't count? And they're going to force you back to this book. Now, I want to tell you, I don't care how good you are with a concordance and how fast you are on your feet. In that courtroom, if you don't know what you believe, we can't get it out of you. I thought it was humorous. We've had some preachers on the stand, and they've come down during the breaks, and they said, please tell me what I believe. Now, you know what? That's just the commentary that they don't know what they believe.
How can I tell him what he believes? I don't know what he believes. Only you know what you believe. And the court says you don't have to be eloquent and you don't have to be so versed that you can stand up and with great logic present your case, but you must be able to tell him what you believe. Otherwise, it can't be a conviction because you don't know what you believe. Now, the three Hebrew children in the account did a strange thing. It says they purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves. The court says you got to be able to purpose, and to be able to purpose, you have to know what you believe. Otherwise, you can't purpose. The second thing that happened, as you'll recall, is Nebuchadnezzar ordered that an image be made that when the instruments play, they were to bow down. The record says that when the instruments played, all of the people bowed down, save for three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, here lies the curious commentary. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not the only Hebrews in the land. Where were all the other Hebrews? All of the other Hebrews found their way to the ground. Only three stood erect. The court says if you have to have someone stand with you before you will stand, then you do not have conviction, you have preference. Now, I've seen this any number of times. I've been at fellowship meetings where a man will say, now, look, fellas, I'll stand if you guys will stand with me. But if you fellas aren't going to stand with me, and if you're not going to support me, and if you're not going to help me financially, I can't stand. And you know, it's a strange thing how we talk about our God. We tell our God, if we got numbers, we can win. And we tell God, if he doesn't have numbers, he can't win. The court said if it requires others to stand with you, then you simply do not have a faith of conviction. You know how many people stood with Levi Wisner? None. When Levi Wisner first took his stand in Ohio, do you know where the fundamentalists were? In opposition to him. They wrote him letters, they called him on the phone, and they said, now Levi, look, you're wrong. Back down. And you know what Levi Wisner did? He kept on. Because he believed that he was right. Now, he proved that he was right, and suddenly everyone sees that he's right. But there was not a single person who stood with that man. None. Half his church left. And when you're talking about a church, by the way, that only has 100 people in it to start, and you clean better than half of them out, you really do a number on a church in a hurry. But Levi Wisner had a conviction in his heart. So it didn't matter whether anyone stood with him or not. Now, the three Hebrew children are taken before Nebuchadnezzar. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? A very unusual thing. He says, do you know what you've done? And before they can answer, he gives them another chance. He said, I'm going to give you another shot at this. If the next time those instruments play, you bow down, all will be well. But if the next time they play, you do not bow down, you're dead. No one's going to deliver you out of my hand. Now, you know what I think the three of us would have done if three of us had been standing there? I think we'd have looked at each other and we said, fantastic. Man, we're still breathing. Praise the Lord. Whew, let's get out of here. The next time those musical instruments play, we'll either bow or we'll make sure we're lost. We'll go to the restroom or something. We just won't be around. Right? You know what they did? They said the following. They said, King, we do not have to be careful for how we answer you. They told the king, we don't need another chance. Give us another chance. Don't give us another chance. Give us a dozen more chances. It doesn't make any difference. Because convictions are non-negotiable. The court said, if you can sit down and negotiate what you believe, that it is a preference. What is a preference by definition? Something you strongly prefer but can change. What is a conviction? Something that you believe with such intensity in your heart that you will not change it. How do you negotiate what you will not change? We live in a funny age. Everybody prides themselves on being reasonable. I've sat in any number of departments of education and welfare departments throughout the United States, and they all say the same thing. Now, you gotta be reasonable.
translate that, you gotta give. You gotta compromise what you believe. Convictions are non-compromisable. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the king right then and there, our convictions will not change. So if you're going to stick us in the fire, you'd best get on with it. Now then, they said a curious thing. They said, we believe our God can deliver us. And I think that's where most people stop. They said something far more important. They said, even if our God doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow. What they were saying is, if we go in that fire, and that fire licks our bones, and it's so hot you never find the dust, we know what we believe, and we're not going to change. That is Christian success. Success by the world standard is winning. Success by the Christian standard is being faithful. Now, unfortunately, most Christians have adopted the world's standard of success. We believe that we only win when we can show a physical success. I guess God had a curious thing in the 11th chapter of Hebrews when he said some chose a better way. They died for their faith. John the Baptist, unfortunately, never won. Paul didn't win. Peter didn't win. On and on and on it goes. They all won. They just didn't win in man's eyes. They won in God's eyes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were successful not because they came out of the fiery furnace. They were successful because they went in. God brought them out. They took themselves in. The court says if you have to be assured of success before you will stand, your beliefs are preferences. And I can't overemphasize that because I don't think there's a man I've ever talked with who asked me, Dave, can you guarantee me I'm going to win? And I always tell him, now look, I'm a lawyer, not a prophet. There's nobody can guarantee you you can win. I can guarantee you that God will count you faithful. And that ought to be enough, whether we win or not. Do you require success? If you do, then it's going to be a preference. Or do you stand on what you believe? That's conviction. Daniel had the same case. You'll require going into the lion's den. Daniel was not a success because he came out. He was a success because he went in. Same identical principles. The court said, preference not protected. Conviction is protected. Now the court says we got another problem. We now know that it's only conviction that's going to be protected. We now know that you're telling us there's a book that has all of your convictions written down in it. We now know that somehow you're going to be able to tell us what you believe out of that book on the witness stand. But the court said, how do we really know that it's a conviction? You know what the problem is? The court says you folks are going to see lawyers like Dave Gibbs. And you know what Dave Gibbs is going to tell you when you get ready to go on the witness stand? He's going to say, now look, you get on that witness stand and I want you to say conviction as many times, as often, in as multiples as you can. Make it your middle name, make it your last name. You know, my name is Reverend Conviction Smith. I don't care how you get it in there, I want to hear it. And if I don't hear it, I'll wave my tie at you or something. You keep it coming. And the court said, unfortunately, because lawyers are going to prepare these people and because lawyers know what the tests are in advance, and there's nothing wrong with that, the court said, we don't really know whether a person who gets on that witness stand is telling the truth or not. How do we really know that he doesn't really have preferences that he's telling us or convictions? And that's the ultimate test that has to be tried in that courtroom. Now, I don't know that I've ever seen any ministers lie on the witness stand. I have seen a few who were a little casual with the truth as they stood up there. But the court said, we need a test. There has to be some way of establishing whether this is right or wrong. And the court said, we think we have one. And the test that they came up with, amazingly enough, is not one that you and I have any grounds to disagree with. The court said the test is, can we see the conviction in their lifestyle? And can we see it consistently? That's the test. The court said a man is never going to have a conviction on the inside that isn't going to show on the outside. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? What does it say about faith without works? It says it's dead. It says what we believe is going to show. We've for years stood up and preached no such thing as a closet Christian. When a person has those beliefs in his life, he's a new creature. It's going to show. That's exactly what the court said. The court said there's got to be a way that we can see it. And the court said if we can't see it, then it isn't there. So not only do we want you to stand up and tell us what you believe, but then we want to see you be examined for your life to see if your life adequately reflects what you're telling us you believe. And that's to be the part with one exception. Not only must they see it, but they must see it consistently. Now the court said, not perfectly. But I thought one judge said it uniquely. He said, I don't want your people to be perfect, but he says, it seems to me they're sort of perfectly imperfect. What he's saying is we have to see these beliefs with such magnitude and grasp upon your life that you live by them with some degree of consistency. Otherwise, there's every reason to believe that it is not a conviction, but that it is a preference. The court said if we do not see it in your lifestyle, if we do not see it with some degree of consistency, then we are going to hold that it simply doesn't exist for you. Now, a man in Wisconsin who was an Amishman brought these issues before the court. I don't know if any of you know Amishmen or not. I don't know that they have any Amish down here in Tennessee. If you've ever met an Amishman, they're unique. They live a very primitive type of lifestyle. They're largely rural and agrarian. They dress very plain-facedly. They still, in many measures and parts of the country, drive horses and buggies. They're very unique, charming people. They have one overwhelming quality. They are just mule-headedly stubborn. To try and talk an Amishman out of something, might as well talk to the wrong end of a mule, because he's not going to change once he has made up his mind to something that they have purposed on. They pride themselves on it. The Amish have a belief in their faith, and their faith says the following. Their faith says that education ruins people. I'm not sure they're wrong. Brother Roloff once said, giving a person a doctorate, it's a little bit putting like whipped cream on an onion. He said, it just goes down funny. I was with some newspaper people when they were talking to him once, and they said, you have all this education, and he does have a substantial amount, and he said, yes, and they said, well, what do you think about it? And he said, well, it took me 7 years to get it and 20 years to get over it. And he said, I'm still working on getting over it. And the Amish tend to believe that too much education can be a very negative thing. So the Amish have a practice of removing their children beyond either the sixth or eighth grade. They just don't send them. And there was an Amishman in Wisconsin by the name of Yoder who said, I'm not going to send my kids to your school. And they came and they said, well, how come? And he said, well, first of all, I think the schools ruin them. And they said, ah, what makes you say that? And he says, go look at your graduating class. And they said, yeah, they are wrecked, aren't they? And then he said, well, look, it really don't matter whether you want to send them or not, you got to. And he said, well, he said, I don't think you understand something. And they said, what's that? And he said, I said I'm not gonna. So the state of Wisconsin said to Mr. Yoder, now listen, Mr. Yoder, it's a real problem. We may have to sue you. And Mr. Yoder said, boy, I wouldn't like that. They said, you ever been sued before? And he said, no, sir, sure have not. And they said, well, get those kids in school then so we don't have to do this to you. And Mr. Yoder said, I don't think you heard me. He said, they're not going. He said, my faith precludes them from going. And they said, now look, we don't care whether your faith says they go or don't go, they're going. And so they sued him. Now Mr. Yoder, he didn't fare so hot. He lost. And they came back like everybody does and said, now look, the court said you're wrong. And you know, be careful on this for us people. The court does not determine whether we're right or wrong for a Christian. The Word of God determines whether we're right or wrong. If you go all of the way to the United States Supreme Court and the Supreme Court says you're wrong and the Word of God says you're right, you're right. And if that court says you're right and this book says you're wrong, you're wrong. That's all. This is our book. Now, I fight hard in the courts to get this book vindicated. But that court does not tell us we're right or wrong. God tells us that. Well, he said, Mr. Yoder, look, if you don't send those kids, we may have to send you to jail. He said, boy, I'd sure hate that. Then put the kids in school. Boy, same old story. I don't think you heard me. They're not going to go. He went all the way to the United States Supreme Court, and the United States Supreme Court, in the decision of Wisconsin versus Yoder, said, Mr. Yoder, we're glad to see you. Because, Mr. Yoder, you do not have to send your children to that school. As a matter of fact, Mr. Yoder, you don't have to send your kids to any school. Because, Mr. Yoder, it violates your religious beliefs. And he said, you know, Mr. Yoder, we've looked at your life and we found a strange thing. They threatened you with a lawsuit and that didn't make you change. They got the whole community down your back and that didn't make you change. They took you to court and that didn't make you change. They won in court and that didn't make you change. They threatened to send you to prison and that didn't make you change. They said, Mr. Yoder, we don't think you're going to change. And they said, Mr. Yoder, that's conviction. They said, we can look at your life and see it. You don't have to tell us about it. We just got to look at what happened and we can see that it happened. And Mr. Yoder, conviction is going to be honored by the First Amendment. Now, if Mr. Yoder had done a strange thing, if Mr. Yoder had said, I tell you what, fellas, there's no sense in me going to jail. Here's what we'll do. I'll send my kids to school, and I'll continue my appeal, and if I win, then I'll take them out. And if I don't win, I'll leave them in. He would have proven to the court that he did not have conviction. Because what did he do? He showed that he didn't have to do it. It was a preference, something he strongly preferred, but he admitted that he could change. Now, there's going to be an hour break, and in the next session, we're going to show how preferences and convictions in three vital areas are questioned in the courtrooms, and we're going to show the items that they will question you on to show that you don't believe them. The areas that we're going to question, the children, the church, and Christian education. We'll look for you back here, I guess, at 11 o'clock.